Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
It's a good time to get a little getaway, but when the weather's so great here, who wants to go away? How have you been enjoying the sun that we've had? Spring is here, praise the Lord. Okay, God willing, this week and the next couple weeks, we're going to return to the Revelation series for a few more weeks. In April, we're going to take a little bit of a break to focus on something else for the month. And then May and June, by God's grace, we're going to work our way through the finishing chapters of Revelation. How many of you have been part of the Revelation journey with us since we started last June? Let's see your hands. Some of you in the room are a bit newer and you think, okay, I'm visiting a church or I've joined a church that's in Revelation. I don't know how I feel about this. Let me give you a little bit of backstory so that you can approach this book with us today from the same perspective. In the late first century, pressure and persecution was mounting in the Roman Empire against anything that was a threat to the empire or the emperor himself. And that put Christianity, the early church, in the crosshairs of the empire. The Emperor Domitian in the year 92 AD alone was responsible for martyring 40,000 Christians. It's said that in the first century, late first century, if you visited any of the house churches across the Roman world at the time, and you were to ask, you know, do you know anybody who's been martyred? Almost every single Christian in the early church had a friend or a family member or a friend of a friend that they knew who died for their faith. You can imagine what this did to the beginnings of the Christian faith. On one hand, it galvanized faith and it actually caused the gospel to spread with great passion and potential. But it also did something else. For those who maybe felt a little bit on the fence, they found themselves teetering between faithfulness or compromise. Would they be willing to put their life on the line the same way their Lord had? Or would they shrink back? Would they try to accept a more comfortable, adapted version of their faith or abandon it altogether? John, the apostle, one of the 12 followers of Jesus, he's in his 80s. He's pastoring many churches in an area. He refuses to bend his knee to give worship to the emperor. He's not killed for it, but he's exiled to an island called Patmos. And from Patmos, he could see across the waters. And in the evenings, I'm sure he could see a little bit of light on the horizon where some of the communities he pastored were. No doubt, in exile, he's wondering, how are they doing? Are they withstanding in the midst of pressure, or are they caving? He has a caring heart for them. And it says, as the book of Revelation opens, that he's in the Spirit worshiping on the Lord's Day. It was a Sunday, and suddenly the Spirit of God brings him into a vivid experience of something, a message to bring encouragement, not just to those first seven churches that John was pastoring, but all the other churches to which these letters would be carried, and through history, even to Comox in 2024. So John writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and his writing takes sort of three forms. We know it as the book of Revelation or the Revelation, but number one, it's a letter. He's a pastor, a real pastor, writing to real Christians in those original seven churches, and so he's writing with a heart of care. It's written as a letter. Secondly, it's written as a prophecy. For some of us, when we hear the word prophecy, we think immediately like predictions about the future. But when you look at the whole of Scripture, prophecy is a genre. And on a few rare occasions, it can be predictive. But more often than not, the term prophecy and its genre in Scripture is about a declaration from God's heart to his people and his world. And so Revelation is a declaration from God. It's prophetic in that way. Thirdly, it's an apocalypse. What does the word apocalypse mean? It was an ancient genre of writing. It's not really used anymore. The closest thing we'd have to apocalypse now would be like political cartoon or that style of caricature where there's exaggeration and symbolism. But to a viewer who understands the context, the symbols make sense. Apocalypse means unveiling, the revealing of something. And certainly throughout the book of the Revelation, there is an unveiling, first, of Jesus. Secondly, of reality as it is right now. What's going on behind the scenes when we can't see with our physical eyes? The book of Revelation offers us a gift into the behind the scenes. It's an unveiling of what's going on. It's an unveiling of Jesus himself. By way of recap, for those who are needing a refresher or those who are joining us for the first time, here's how we articulate the purpose of the Revelation. The Revelation was written so that followers of Jesus who are facing the pressures of culture and the gods of their age, by the way, are we in a similar boat sometimes ourselves? Pressures of culture, gods of our own age. What's the god of our age in North America? The autonomous self. Who are facing the pressures of culture and the gods of their age could see what is actually going on behind the scenes so that they could see who the Lord and Savior of the whole world really is and settle once and for all who their allegiance, trust, and worship belongs to. Now, that's the sentiment of Revelation. I don't expect you to be able to memorize all of that. But if you could memorize the purpose of Revelation in just two words, it would be these two words: behold Jesus. Now, if you can manage to hold on to four words, so two more, the other major themes that live throughout the book of Revelation are responses to what happened. What happens when we behold Jesus? Worship. Witness. So far in this series, we've beheld together astonishing revelations of Jesus. We've gone through seven letters detailed to specific seven churches. We've entered into and encountered and experienced the throne room of God. We've gone through the heavy lifting and hard work of seven seals and seven trumpets and its harsh realities. On the other side of that, we have to ask, is there hope for us? Is there hope for them? And Revelation answers those questions. And then just as we were about to go into Christmas, the last text we looked at in Revelation was chapter 12, where there was a dragon in our nativity. Chapter 12 is the center point of Revelation. And interestingly, if there's a center theme that appears in the center chapter, it's that the dragon is very, very, very utterly defeated. And that's good news. You see why that's important to the first church of their day. They were thrilled at the news that Jesus had risen from the grave. But here they are, several decades after his resurrection and his ascension. And it seems that there's an empire taking over, pressuring, killing, trying to press its thumb down on the Christian movement and take it out. And so there would have been questions in the early church. Well, maybe the enemy isn't actually defeated. And so that's why one of the central messages in the very middle of the book is the dragon is thrown down. Today we move past chapter 12 and into chapter 13. It's heavy stuff. It's exciting stuff. It's one of the most sometimes controversial or misunderstood texts in all of Revelation, and we're going to try to tackle it in the next few minutes. So pray for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of the revelation. We ask for help. We ask for clarity. We ask that our eyes would be opened to behold Jesus and to understand how we can approach reality in the day and age and setting we live in right now. We open our hearts to you. We're going to trust you. We give you permission to adjust things in our view and in our thinking and in our hearts. And we'll follow you as faithfully as we can as you strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Okay, we don't do this often, but we're actually going to read through the chapter. It's 18 verses. It's important to sort of understand the lay of the land as we get into it together. So go to Revelation chapter 13. Buckle up. We're going to try to buzz through it real quick. And then we're going to ask four questions of the text. Here we go. Verse 1, actually, for some of you, as you look in your scriptures, it kind of is lumped up into the back end of chapter 12, and it starts this way, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. It's a pretty menacing end of chapter 12 and beginning into chapter 13. So we have the dragon on the sea, and then we begin. And I saw the beast. Sorry, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, and each had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Just pause there. Do you capture sort of the vivid, exaggerated language of Apocalypse there? The whole world followed the beast. You know, if you're taking it literally, you think, whoa, the whole world followed? Well, actually, as you read through the rest of the chapter and the rest of the book, you realize, no, the whole world didn't, but they're using as big language as possible to talk about how daunting, influential, and impacting this beast is. Verse 4, men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months. Pause there just for a moment. Those of you might remember that that phrase 42 months has appeared a few times earlier in Revelation. Numbers show up not as literal figures for us to pay close attention to, but as symbolic, you know, ideas to convey a message. So what does 42 months? It's 3.5 years. In the context of Revelation, every time we've encountered it, 42 months means a limited period of time. And that's good news, because the beast sounds pretty nasty. But, oh, good, he's only in operation for a limited period of time. And most often, our understanding would be here, 42 months represents the time between the first coming of Christ and then his return. The age of the church right now is in that 42 months. We're caught in the crunch between two conflicting kingdoms on earth. Verse 6, he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose name have not been written on the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone goes into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This is important. Watch this at the end of verse 10 here. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Whew, we got through the first beast. Maybe it's done. Unfortunately not. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. Where did the first beast come from? The sea, this sort of otherworldly place, came the first beast. In the ancient world, what did the sea represent? Chaos. Here we have a second beast now coming from the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he even performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to receive a mark on his right hand and on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Verse 18, some familiar echoing language from verse 10. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. How about that for a text today? Ooh, okay, so 4 questions we've got to ask as we consider this text. Number 1, what's going on here? Number 2, what are these beasts? Number 3, what about 666? And then anybody with me? Number 4, like, what are we supposed to do? If this is the text for the day, God speak to us. You've got to have some instruction for us. Let's look at the first question. What's going on here? To understand a little bit of what's going on in chapter 13, I want to step back from the text for a moment. I want you to think with me about the Godhead. I want you to think with me about the Trinity. I want you to see this. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. What does the Father do in relation to the Son? The Father sends the Son as his representative. And we see that everywhere in the New Testament language. There's lots of that wording in John's writing and in Hebrews as well. Also, the Father gives the Son full authority. Now, what does the Spirit do in relation to the Son? The Spirit is credited for raising the Son from the dead. The Spirit also directs worship and allegiance towards Jesus. When we gather together to worship here on Sundays, when you worship God through the week, through song, through words, through loving people in difficult circumstances, through being patient even when your children are bothering you, it is the Spirit that's enabling you to worship Jesus in those ways. So Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. See the relations to the Son. I want you to, with that in mind, now return back into Revelation 13 glasses. What's going on as we come out of chapter 12 and into chapter 13? We're seeing that on the enemy's side, there is a parody Trinity that mimics the Godhead. It's a counterfeit Trinity. It's an unholy Trinity. We have Father, Son, Spirit in God's kingdom, but in the kingdom of darkness, there is the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth. Now, I wanted to just put this on a chart for you. We don't have time today to unpack it, but if you were to look at those corresponding chapters next to the dragon, he's described in chapter 12, which we looked at before Christmas. The language used in chapter 12 is mimicking how God the Father is described in Revelation chapter 4. When you read about the beast from the sea at the beginning of Revelation 13, the first 10 verses, it's mimicking what we hear about the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. Spend time, if you want to do some personal study this week, read and find as many parallels between chapter 13 and chapter 5 as you can. Same for the beast from the earth, the second part of chapter 13 that we just read. Read through Revelation 13 where it talks about the Spirit's work, and there's interesting parallels that live there. Just like God the Father gives the Son authority, what do we see in Revelation 13? The dragon gives his authority to whom? That first beast. In a way, that first beast is set as a literal representation or a manifestation of the dragon's work and heart on earth. Then the second beast, who's a parallel or a parody of the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He breathes life. He directs worship and allegiance. What's going on in Revelation 13? We're understanding that there is a counterfeit Trinity that's at work in the world around us. There's an unholy Trinity. So what are they doing? Now, what happens in chapter 12? We pick up in chapter 12 that the dragon hates Jesus. He is bent on destroying Jesus, and he fails. If you can go reread chapter 12, and what we realize in chapter 12 is that Jesus goes up to the place of authority in heaven, and where does the dragon go in chapter 12? Down, down, down. Over and over again, it says in chapter 12, and the dragon was thrown down. That phrase, thrown down, happens over and over again in chapter 12. So no longer can the dragon defeat or destroy Jesus. So where does he turn his attention to? Making Jesus watch him make his loved ones suffer. It's like one of those sinister movie plots where somebody is so evil, they turn their attention towards making the ones you love pay for it. They make them suffer. And so what does the dragon do? In partnership with these two puppet powers, he unleashes his fury against God's people and God's world. Second question, what are these beasts? What are these puppet powers? Who are they? Let's just look back in verse 2 for a second at the first beast. Listen to this. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. I want you to remember with me that this letter is written to an early church. There are brand new believers who come out of a non-Jewish background, but the whole early church is steeped with Jewish background and understanding. Many, many, many of the new converts to Christ in the first church were of Jewish background. They knew the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, backwards and forwards. They're steeped in understanding. They're steeped in the imagery of the Old Testament. And so if you were to read Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, to even any Jew today who has a good understanding of the Old Testament, they will understand what that's referring to. Their mind immediately goes to Daniel chapter 7. You can note that if you want to. If you're studying things this week, you can look back and read it yourself. But in Daniel chapter 7, a very important work in Jewish history, we see that there are kingdoms that rise up and become superpowers on the earth, and they wreak havoc against God's purposes and his people. And in Daniel 7, they're represented by what? A leopard, a bear, and a lion. And so when this apocalyptic language is coming through Revelation 13 to the first hearers and readers, they're realizing this first beast looks like the next empire that comes along, just like those previous ones that we knew in Daniel 7. These are political empires that oppose God's purposes and oppress God's people. The first beast is what then? The first beast is dragon-manipulated political power. The first followers of Jesus who received this book, they understood that readily. Yes, it's a daunting-looking beast, but thanks be to God, there's no beast that's going to climb out of the sea and start harassing the church. But unfortunately, there are dragon-manipulated political powers that are at work in our world, aren't there? Now, one of the things that stands out as we look at that first beast is that it appears to have a fatal wound, but then is healed. Built within that idea is this idea that these political powers that are inspired by the dragon's thoughts and ideas to oppose the work of God and oppress God's people, they're weedishly persistent. Please put up your hand if you have blackberries anywhere in your yard. Now, please put up your hand if you've taken them out before and you still have blackberries in your yard. Yeah. What is that a good picture of? You can take off the head of the beast, but it seems to find a way to come back, doesn't it? Daryl Johnson, who has helped our journey through Revelation very much, says this: the beast is very resilient. Just when we think he's been knocked off, he rises again in a different form. Just when Nazism gets knocked off, communism rears its head. Just when communism gets knocked off, nationalism rears its head. Leopard, bear, lion, over and over again. I think some of you maybe have watched the Hunger Games series. Yeah? For those who haven't, don't feel bad. For those who have, don't feel bad either. I remember a decade ago, you probably did feel bad if you had seen it, because most of the church were like, you went and saw that? Isn't it all about kids killing kids? It's not. It's about thinking what the world can become if we're left on our own without a savior and a redeemer. It's a really interesting way of understanding our human plight. And without giving, well, I will give away a whole bunch of stuff, but Katniss, who's the one you see with the archery, she has a moment late in the series where the beast, who is President Snow, has been captured, and she is the one who is appointed to execute him with her arrow. And he's tied up in front of her. The whole of Pan Am is watching. She draws her arrow, and I hadn't read the books. I didn't know it was coming. And so I was shocked when just prior to release, she cocked it slightly a degree or two up and shot the new incoming president coin instead. Why did she do that? Because she realized, even in the midst of the political revolution that occurred, another beast was starting to appear. Now, it's an interesting storyline, and you're led to believe that everything went happily ever after, after that. But the reality would be, if you were to play out the story, even if Katniss Everdeen herself was the president of Pan Am, a beastly expression of that would have occurred too, because all of humanity is in need of a total renewal that only Jesus can bring. Until Jesus returns and his kingdom fully rules and reigns, this first beast, this beastly presence, will be present on earth, and it will be disruptive. So the first beast is dragon-manipulated political power. What is the second beast? Now, there's a lot of really important clues. I just have a few of them for you to see on the screen with me now. There's a few things that live in the second half of this text. We hear it when we're introduced to the second beast. It has horns like a lamb. This is something you see. It looks like a lamb in some way. There's great signs. There's fire from heaven. It gives breath. And it gives words. Seems like there's some pretty strong religious overtones connected to the second beast, doesn't it? The second beast is the propagandist for the first beast. The second beast is dragon-manipulated religious power. In chapter 16 of Revelation, chapter 19, and chapter 20, we discover that the second beast actually gets named what? A false prophet. An appearance of faith, but it's not real. It's impure. It's inappropriate. It's false. But religion can do that, can't it? Religion can appear to prop itself up to have every appearance of good and rightness about it, but behind the scenes, there is a dragon steering its influence towards a partnership with political powers for inappropriate use by the counterfeit Trinity. Daryl Johnson says this, "For John, the problem is not that there is a false prophet on the loose. The concern is that the false prophet operates in the church." Ooh. And it's true. Read through the seven letters at the beginning of Revelation again. Several instances you realize there's sort of this sense of false prophetic influence in the church. And John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is trying to alert people to, hang on, watch out. When you see religious powers cozying up to political powers, this is not of God. There is a counterfeit Trinity at work behind the scenes, trying to oppose the purposes of God and oppress the people of God. The real Spirit of God causes people to give their attention, their hope, and their trust, and their worship to Jesus. The parody spirit, the false prophet, seeks to deceive you and I to give just a little more attention, just a little more hope, just a little more trust to political parties and politicians. Third question, what about 666? This has got to be the most famous number in the Bible. It gets a lot of free advertising and culture. It seems that for anybody who wants to be really angsty or upset with the church, just this is the easiest way, right? Write 666 on something. I remember I went to a Christian school in elementary for a few years, and some of us bad kids would start writing on a piece of paper really slowly for others to see. Six. Six, and then we're like, no, seven. We were okay. So how do we discern the meaning of 666? I wonder if you'd be willing to receive this with me. The best way to find the understanding or discover the meaning of 666 is to not study it itself to begin with, but look at the other mark that appears before it and the other mark that appears after it. Remember, what we're seeing already is there is something in God's realm that's genuine, and what does the enemy do? Mimic it, parody it. Real Trinity, counterfeit Trinity. So if there is a mark of the beast, could there be in Revelation a mark that belongs to God? Could 666 be a parody of something else? So there are two other marks that you should pay attention to, one before 666 and one after it. As chapter 6 of Revelation ends, we're in the midst of all the throes of just these wrathy things happening on earth as sin judges itself, and it's awful. And chapter 6 ends with this question, who can stand? And then chapter 7 answers the question. It says there's 144,000. Again, not a literal number. It's a big number that represents the whole of God's people, the people that he's claimed, the people that belong to him, the people that reflect his character into the world. And what happens with the 144,000? They are marked with what? The Holy Spirit. There's a mark of the beast in chapter 13, but in chapter 7, there's a mark of the Holy Spirit, and it's on the followers of Christ. So that appears before chapter 13. As chapter 13 ends, it ends with 666, it ends with two beasts wreaking a lot of havoc on earth. What do we find as we look into chapter 14 as it begins? You can look there right now. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with his 144,000. There they are again. And what does it say of them? Who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. There's a mark on the other side of this parody mark in the middle. And in chapter 7, what is the mark? The Holy Spirit. And in chapter 14, what is the mark? It's the name of the Son and the name of the Father. The whole Trinity marks the followers of Christ. A seal or a mark in the ancient world was a symbol of belonging. And it did happen in the ancient world at times where slaves were at times marked or sealed physically, sometimes on a hand or even on their face, by their owner. And it was their way of saying, this person belongs to me. But this idea of sealing and marking isn't just this idea of belonging. It also characterizes, or it reflects something. If you're marked with the Roman Empire, it reflects something through you. You reflect the Roman Empire to the world you meet. The seal and the mark has a lot to do with belonging and character. And the reality is, if you are in Christ, Christ has claimed you. He's marked you and says, you belong to me. He has marked you with his character. God's character is visible through you. The beast's mark, 666, parodies this. Daryl Johnson says it this way. The mark of the beast is not a tattoo on the forehead or the right hand, nor a microchip embedded under the skin. It is the character of the beast implanted in the soul. Just as the presence of the Holy Spirit makes himself known through Jesus' disciples, so the presence of the beast makes himself known through its disciples. So what do we make of the actual literal figure, 666? Why is that number chosen? Really quickly, 7. Good number? Biblically, yeah. What does it mean? Perfection, right? It's perfection or completion. 6 is one less than 7. It's incomplete. So when we get 666, it's a way of saying incomplete, 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 or completely incomplete. The work of the false trinity, the dragon, the political beast, and the religious beast, when they work together, what's the result? Completely incomplete. John is very careful when he writes as well in his closing verse of this chapter. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. You really need to pay attention to that. If you study in the original language there, that is what it says. It does not say, for it is a man's number. For many, many years, many Christians have sort of been pulled to the side to kind of chase their own tail, trying to figure out who is the one who wears 666. If you study the word Antichrist in the New Testament, you realize the Antichrist was already present. The Antichrist is a spirit at work. There's many Antichrists. It is the beast at work through people who are not following Jesus. And John is warning people, Christians, churches, watch out. The influence of this beast is after you too. He's deceptive. You've got to watch for it. The purpose of 666 is not to identify someone, but to characterize the beast and his followers. Now, if you've lived haunted by this number for a lot of years, fear not. This cannot be forced on you. And some of you say, oh, no, I'm still scared of it, because look, it says, verse 16, he also forced everyone. We understand the whole of this text. Who is he forcing? Those who are following the way of the beast. If you are following the way of the Lamb, you cannot be marked by this beast. You are already claimed by Jesus. Chapter 6 asks, who can stand? Chapter 7 says, if you're in Christ, you will, because I've marked you, I've protected you. You're already marked. This cannot be forced on you. You can't get the mark of the beast accidentally. Some of us have worried about it, and that's okay. But this is good news to us today. This, the introduction and the language about this 666 and the mark of the beast, has everything to do with choice and hope and trust and worship. So where do you put your hope? Where do you give your trust? Who do you worship? If it's Jesus, you're marked by him. Fourth and lastly, well, what should we do? Five things quickly. Number one, no surprise here, behold Jesus. In other words, in the context of our text today, dress yourself in the character of Jesus in our world right now. Look at verse 10 and then look at verse 18. Verse 10 ends this way. This calls for patient endurance, faithfulness on the part of the saints. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. As you look at the life and teachings and words of Jesus, would you say that his example is marked by endurance, faithfulness, and wisdom? Dress yourself with the character of Christ. It is easy to get wound up and anxious and frustrated and mad at the beasts at work in our world, isn't it? But should we follow suit in a beastly reaction, or should we respond by following in the way of the Lamb? We are called to the way of the Lamb, endurance, faithfulness, and wisdom, not aggression, not anger, not with demands. We follow the way of the Lamb into self-giving love, self-giving sacrifice. What should we do? Secondly, evaluate the amount of hope you put in politics and politicians. Now, I just need to be very clear. Revelation is a radical and revolutionary book. But what it's not authored to do is to start an anarchist revolution founded in Comox in 2024. We're not here to overthrow the government and find our way into history for that. Government is necessary. I've preached on this in years past. Scripture invites us and commands us to pray, to honor. I believe we should all vote. It's necessary and it's important because the alternatives are even more awful. However, we need to take heed to warnings, and I like how Tim Keller offers them. Watch out. If you begin to think that something else besides sin is the main problem in the world and something else besides God is the main remedy. When it's election year, sometimes we behave as if it was the other way. Watch out if you put the kind of hope in a political leader, policy, or party that was once reserved for God and the work of the gospel. Friend, your political view is not an identity. If you follow Jesus, Your identity is child of God. If you follow Jesus, your allegiance is to the kingdom of God. It's totally inappropriate for any one of us to say, well, I'm left or I'm right. That's not your identity. I mean, I try to be creative with words. If you think you're left, then you're left out. If you think you're right, you're actually wrong. No, it's not about identity. You can't be liberal. You can't be conservative and follow Jesus because your identity is consumed by who the Father has made you in him, a son, a daughter. Your allegiance is to the Lamb and to his kingdom. Again, vote, pray, honor. It's the command of Scripture. But watch out for golden calves. It's interesting when you read the stories in Exodus of the children of Israel. Moses is up a mountain and he's meeting with God and he's getting the details of the covenant. And he comes down the mountain and what have the people of God done? Assembled all their gold, made a golden calf so that they could worship something they could see. And we think, how foolish. Don't you know you can't see God? Just worship him anyways. And then if we take honest inventory of our lives at times, we put hope and trust and faith into political parties and leaderships and governments because we can see them and we think that if they get into power or if they get out of power, then it's going to be good. It's counter-gospel. It's another golden calf. Vote, pray, honor, but realize until Jesus returns and the kingdom of God rules and reigns, it's going to be beastly. Third, be wary of following the influence of those who call themselves Christians and breathe life and hope into politics and politicians. Now, next question, just to balance things out here. Can and should Christians be in politics? Absolutely. If you have a heart for it, you're needed. Our community needs you. We need people who represent Christ. But religious endorsements, forget about it. Embody the character and heart of Christ. Give voice to things that matter. But be wary of breathing life into something absolutely unworthy of worship. In Matthew chapter 16 and Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod." Who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They were religious powers that were very active in the time of Jesus. Who was Herod? The political power that was active in the time of Jesus. Why is Jesus saying, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and of Herod? I think it was his way of saying, listen, if you think that God's purposes are going to unfold on this earth somehow through political powers or religious systems, you've got it wrong. You'll miss the kingdom. The Pharisees missed Jesus, the Sadducees missed him, and political powers missed him. In fact, they worked together to crucify him. The political belief is this: together, somehow, we could control the world. The religious, systematic belief is this: together, somehow, we can control God. And you and I are called to neither. Fourth, fear not. Tim Keller wisely says this: your view about how the world will end affects how you live today. And this is very, very true. Your view of how the world will end affects how you live today. Some live in fear of beasts and marks. Others live marked by the Lamb and beholding him and knowing he's coming one day to renew it all. Fear not. Fifth, and an echo of the first one, you can't blame me. I try to work this in as a point as often as I can throughout this whole series. Behold Jesus. Stubbornly set your focus on Jesus and his kingdom. Hebrews 12 says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, again, your kingdom come. Jesus teaching us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. behold Jesus. Stubbornly set your focus on Jesus and his kingdom. You know, when we were in Guatemala, we were privileged to witness many, many things. Some of them totally awful. And some of them profoundly amazing. And what we saw was God's kingdom at work. I want to show you a picture. I didn't think I should show this one earlier when other children were in the room. The girl you see sitting on the couch, her name is Vanessa. She's 13 years old. She's holding her daughter, who is also her sister. And this story happens countless times throughout the sad state of the country of Guatemala right now. Last year, 40,000 teenage girls between the age of 10 and 19 gave birth to a child in Guatemala. Most of them was in a situation where there was rape or incest. And so what does Shadow of His Wings do? Rescue and help and stabilize and comfort and bring healing to the place where a girl can sit on a couch and offer a genuine smile. I remember one day, it was one of the first days we were there. It was during a playtime with the kids. And you've got to picture it. We're on this 15-acre campus, dusty, dry, nothing appealing visually about it when you come from a world like we live in. And it's playtime, and I wore the wrong shoes, so I thought, I'm going to just run back to my room and switch shoes. And as I was heading away, all I heard in the background, 111 kids, was laughter. It was the most beautiful sound, because when you know their stories, their first years of life had no laughter, no joy, only pain, only hell. No human should have to live in hell on earth, but many are. And so what does the kingdom of God do? No, we won't stand for that. We could work together. We could provide help and support in a country that has no foster system, that doesn't know how to care for its own children. We'll come in and we'll help. And instead of tears and weeping, there's playtime and there's laughter. Friends, only the kingdom of God can do that. Your political ideology, the best social systems in our world cannot sustain that because they're not built around a model of self-giving, sacrificial love that is found only in Jesus. Friends, it's only Jesus who can do this in a way that is permanent, sustainable, and then renews all things forever. When we look to the story of the cross in the Gospels, what do we find? The Son of God himself comes to earth. And the first beast, which is political, partners with the second beast, which is religious. And together they work to kill the Lamb of God. And so in which way should we follow? A beastly way or in the way of the Lamb? Friends, he's coming again and he's going to make all things new. Would you stand with me today? Let's worship him in response. I want to call our prayer ministry team to come forward right now. Perhaps as you've been with us in worship and through the word today, there's something in your life, there's a concern, there's a hurt, there's a pain, or there's someone you're wondering about and you want prayer for. We would love to pray with you. It'd be our honor. We actually trust that God's heart is to make all things new and his kingdom's breaking in already. So that means there's hope for your circumstance. There's hope for your situation. As we close today, feel free to receive prayer up front here or turn to a neighbor or friend and pray together. Let's conclude with a group prayer now. Father, I want to thank you for every person here today. Our world is a chaotic, confusing place. But there is such a real hope that is anchored only in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you have marked our lives. There might be somebody here today in this room, or maybe you're with us online and you thought, I actually don't know if I'm in relationship with God through Jesus. I've just been kind of following along, or I've been doing my own thing. But today's the day that I acknowledge I want to belong to Jesus. If that's you, just keep praying with us. Father, thank you for those who today would realize, I want to be marked by Jesus. I want to follow the way of the Lamb. God, we give you ongoing permission to adjust our views, our attitudes, our perspectives, our decisions, our thinking, our choices, our hopes, our trust, our worship. Now as we go, Father, into your world on your mission, it's our prayer that our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, those right here in the Comox Valley who don't know you yet, would have a greater opportunity to because of your character bearing witness through our lives to them. Would you set appointments this week for us to get to hug someone or pray for someone in Jesus' name? We pray this now in the strongest name, which is yours, Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. I want to invite you back tonight at 6:30 down in the fellowship hall. If you think you're going to be bored because it's another missions thing, just come and have the food and then escape. That's fine. Maybe you want to sponsor a child. Maybe you want to learn about when our missions trip is next year and if you could be part of it. Come back tonight, 6:30 in the fellowship hall. Hope to see you there. God bless.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.